Our speaker this morning, I think, needs no introduction to most of you, but for those of you who may not be familiar with Dr. Walke, he is an old friend of Believer's Chapel. He was my Hebrew professor when I attended Dallas Theological Seminary in the early 1970s, and he taught frequently in this place. He has gone on from there to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He is presently Professor Emeritus of Biblical Studies at Regent College in Vancouver, Canada, and Professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. He is a man who has written widely, not only in journals, scholarly works such as that, but he's written a number of books, from an intermediate Hebrew grammar that I think he wrote about 20 years ago to a book about 10 years ago entitled Finding the Will of God. He's written a number of commentaries, one on the book of Genesis that some of you I know are reading or have read, two-volume work on the book of Proverbs that came out in its final volume a year ago, and recently a commentary on the book of Micah has come out. So Dr. Walke is a true scholar and a scholar in the evangelical church of whom we're in great debt. But as I thought about my introduction, I thought about a text that I have been looking at in 2 Corinthians, and I'm way ahead of you in 2 Corinthians. I'm up in chapter 8 right now, at least thinking about things. And in chapter 8, verse 16, Paul is speaking of Titus. He's sending Titus to the Corinthians to minister to them from somewhere in Macedonia, probably Philippi. And he writes to the Corinthians, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." And what he's saying is the virtues that we have, the earnestness that's there, the desire to minister to others, is ultimately put there by God. It's not something that comes naturally within the natural man or within a child of God, for that matter. Our good thoughts and good intentions are gifts of God. Our faith, our energy, all of that comes from God. And he raises up men in our generation, but all through history, to minister to the church. And Dr. Walke is such a man. God has put on his heart a desire to serve God's people, to serve the church. And he does that all over the country, all over the world. He'll be traveling to Hong Kong in a few weeks to minister there, and has for his many years of ministry. But we're thankful that God has laid that earnestness upon his heart for Believer's Chapel, and that he's here with us this morning. Dr. Walke.
Thank you, Dan. And I want to express my appreciation to the elders for again entrusting this sacred lectern to me, and for the opportunity that his Spirit, by his grace, will minister through me into your hearts. And thank you, Dan, for that introduction. The work of an introducer is to prepare people to hear the speaker and why they should listen to him. I notice that when I'm introduced, I'm rarely mentioned that I'm a Harvard graduate, and the reason for that is, I think, most people would thereupon sit back and question them, and I think they're very wise not to. But I can't think of a better introduction than Dan just gave. It's my love for this place and my love for you, to minister to you and to share the things of God. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 4, and I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 4. Yeah, I've changed the text. That's the prerogative of, I guess, the speaker, but I've decided to speak on Psalm 4 instead of Psalm 133. I'll read the text, and I'll be making a few changes, comments about the text as I go through it. Uh, I believe the psalm begins with, not for the director of music, with stringed instruments. That's a postscript to Psalm 3. The superscript is a psalm of David. And the postscript is at the beginning of verse Psalm 5 for the director of music for pipes. Of course, the pipes there would be very low, sober sounds. This is a typical lament psalm. Lament psalms have certain characteristics. They have an address, as here, "My righteous God." They have an introductory petition that God would be favorable, verse 1. And then normally they have the lament, what the crisis is, what the problem is, and that's verse 2. Followed by reasons of confidence that turn the dark mood of defeat in the lament into the bright mood of hope in the confidence. And that's found in verses 3 through 6. 3 through 5, rather. That, in turn, with confidence and spirit in place, now comes the petition in verse 7. And finally, the praise in verse 8. He says, "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress." Some of your translations are reading, I suspect, "You have given me relief from my distress," and that's a possibility from the Hebrew grammar. However, it is also a possibility that that form that can be translated, "You have given me relief," is also an imperative. And it normally has that imperatival force when it's in parallel with other imperatives, as here, "Answer me, have mercy on me, hear my prayer." And since this too can be an imperative, it makes more sense to translate it, "Give me relief from my distress." Dan mentioned I wrote an introduction to biblical Hebrew syntax precisely for these reasons. And in that grammar, I demonstrate that point of grammar that enables that to be translated as an imperative. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant, or Hasid, probably the right faithful servant, covenant partner, to whom he is loyal, and that to whom God is loyal, and he in turn is loyal to God, is the idea. It's a covenantal word. The Lord hears when I call to him. Again, a translation problem, tremble. The word literally does mean tremble, and it could be tremble in fear or tremble in anger. In the Greek, it was understood to tremble in anger, hence be angry and sin not. Normally, the word means to tremble in fear, which makes more sense in this context, and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous. Most translations here have offer righteous sacrifices, which seems to indicate that your sacrifices should measure up to certain standards, which is not the idea. Like walking through righteous gates, it doesn't mean the gates are straight. It means righteous people go through the gates. It's a figure of speech. And therefore, the sacrifices are the sacrifices of the righteous, as we have it in the TNIV. All the translations I'm making here are in the TNIV, which has suffered. It's the best translation and suffered a lot of calumny out of ignorance, in my judgment. But verse 6, "Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity, toll, good?" And then again, you have that same imperatival force, "Fill my heart with joy," which could also be, "You have filled my heart with joy." But again, in parallel with "let the light of your face," which is imperatival, I would understand this to be an imperative. fill my heart with joy. And TNIV, when their grain and new wine abound. The reason for that is many translations here have more than when their grain and new wine abound. Again, that's a grammatical possibility, but I've gone through every instance of this particular expression. There's eight of them. And in the other seven instances, it means, as I've just translated it, when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray. Father, thank you that your grace is sublime. Your goodness to us is beyond all comprehension. Thank you for the history of your faithful servants who have sustained your work and are sustaining it. Thank you for the history of the chapel, and thank you for the ministry of the chapel. Thank you for Dan, his godliness, and for his gifts. Thank you for all the elders of the church and the whole community of saints, elect of you, chosen by you, and in your providence brought together this morning, all of us, to worship you as we learn of you, sing praises to you. We do indeed pray, Lord, that the circle of revelation will be complete this morning. You have been pleased to reveal yourself. You have been pleased to inspire holy scriptures that are totally infallible and trustworthy. Now we pray that you will illuminate our hearts, that we may handle it with clean hands and a heart that's committed to you. May we be found faithful teachers. May we be found those who are not slop buckets in your church, but are skilled craftsmen who value it as precious silver and gold and not to be wasted. You know the need of each heart here. Each of us knows his or her own joy and his or her own sorrow. And in your grace, the same word that brings comfort to the sorrowing is the same word that ministers and also directs our joy toward you. Thank you that your word and your spirit are cleansing, and we pray, Lord, we may be renewed in the inner person. All of us are in a context of crisis of some sort, loved ones who are suffering with sickness, economic reverses, social difficulties. As Job said, we are born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we thank you, Lord, you put us in trouble, that we may know that you are a Savior, a Deliverer, and greater than all everything that is against us. May we know that in our inner person and continue to know it as we have known it. Minister that to us, we pray, because you are God of grace. We merit nothing. It's all your goodness to us. We have no good apart from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of the lights above, and with you there is no shadow of turning whatsoever. We commit ourselves to you with an amen to receive that grace. In Christ's name, amen. Two requirements of a preacher. First of all, the first thing you ask is, to whom am I speaking? That's a fundamental question. The second question is, what's really burning in your heart? And you don't speak until you have passion. And so I was thinking about the weekend, I just didn't have passion anymore at Psalm 133. And I had passion for Psalm 4. And that solo fits in perfectly. Rest my soul with Psalm 4. I've entitled the sermon, The Eye of the Storm. You notice I made a few translation changes there. Let me just say a word about translations. All translations are faithful and adequate, aside from the Mormon Bible. All translations will bring you to Christ. All translations will give you sound doctrine. And no translation will lead us into heresy. They all basically communicate the Word of God, and they're all trustworthy. And they're all adequate. I one time had a student said to me, Dr. Walkey, did anybody understand the prophets? And I said, well enough to kill them. And they have not known everything they were saying. It's very difficult, but they got the message. But when you deal as an exegete, which is our tradition, then it gets to those finer points of grammar, languages, and words. And expository preaching demands a lot of precision in the translation. Hence, I made those few adjustments along the way. The title of the sermon is The Eye of the Storm. I take the title from Max Licardo's book, In the Eye of the Storm. And he begins his book with a story of a woman who was cleaning her parakeet's cage with a vacuum cleaner. And as she was cleaning the cage, the phone rang. And she ran to get the phone and didn't turn off the vacuum cleaner. And when she got back, the parakeet was gone. Shock number one for the parakeet. She got the bag of the vacuum cleaner and opened it up. And there was the parakeet, all dusty and dirty. And she took it over to the faucet in the kitchen and doused it with water. Shock number two for the parakeet. And then she got a hairdryer. And she blew dry the feathers. Shock number three. A reporter heard about it, called her up, and said, how's the parakeet doing? And she said, he's not singing anymore. He just stares straight ahead. And there are times when we go through crisis, economic, social, physical. And as I get older, I am able to identify with all of those crises. And I just mentioned this, so you know I'm not just talking theoretically. I've been in a lot of crisis situations, and I know how people feel. I remember my first week at DTS. I came from Jersey City. I'm totally out of pocket. I've never been in the Southwest or even anywhere more than a couple of hundred miles from home. I paid for my room, board, tuition, and books so I could survive. But I had absolutely no mad money. I had 15 cents. And I remember going to a restaurant in downtown, and everybody else was having these wonderful meals. And I had 15 cents. I bought myself a cup of coffee. I never felt poorer in all my life. One of the few times I felt sorry for myself. I've ministered long enough and with people long enough that I know marriages that are conceived in love and brought forth through faith die in cynicism and despair. I've observed and felt with people sometimes rejection. And as I've gotten older, thanks to the Canadian healthcare system, I've come to identify with people in physical crises. Shortly after I turned 70, I was diagnosed as having an angina condition, rather serious. Doctor called me up, and he said, I've ordered immediately for you, what is it, nitroglycerin or something? Go down there, get it right away. And if you have any pains in your chest, squirt that on your tongue. And if the 5 minutes isn't God, squirt it again. If the 5 minutes isn't God, dial 911. So I went to the hospital, and when I came out, they decided, took another test. I didn't have an angina condition, none at all. But I lived for a week thinking I did. I know how that feels. The following year, they diagnosed me as having Parkinson's disease. And that's no fun. And I remember thinking, Lord, I don't mind dying, but do I have to die like this? And I know how that feels. I lived with that for 2 months. And then they decided they had misdiagnosed my case. Meanwhile, I'm reading, I know all about Parkinson's disease. It's no fun. But I've been there. Then I had a pulmonary embolism. The day after David Bloom, the embedded reporter, was in that tank in Iraq, maybe you don't remember it, but he died of a pulmonary embolism. And the next day, I had a pulmonary embolism. And apart from God's grace, I would not be here this morning. In fact, apart from the filter in my chest, I wouldn't be here this morning. So I'm speaking out of experience along with you. Whatever crisis you're in, I'm with you. And it's out of that that I'm speaking. Psalm 4 is one of these crisis psalms that I've been talking about. It's one of the most difficult to interpret. Not only because of the difficulty of some of the grammatical constructions I've been talking about, but of the 50 crisis psalms called lament psalms or petition psalms, only three do not mention the enemy. And this one does not mention the enemy. So it makes it a bit difficult to figure out what's the crisis. What's your problem, David? And as I study it, I'm almost sure of this. The problem is there is a drought in the land. No rain. You notice in verse 2 in the lament section when he says, how long will you men turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek, and many translations do this here, it says falsehood, but that is a figure of speech for false gods. And so the translator helps out because we're not used to that kind of autonomy. We don't live in a world of idols. But they're going after false gods. And in David's world, false gods were fertility deities, and the Baal was a storm god. The Baal, the principal god of the Canaanites within which Israel lived, was the god of rain. His statues show him with a twisted fork, which is a symbol of the lightning. And in his left hand, he has a huge club, which is the symbol of the thunderclap. That is why most of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, which is a polemic, an argument against the state religion, which had become Baal worship, has to do mostly with fire and with rain. And grain, and oil, and life, and fertility. So that suggests to me that his, and I may comment here, how long will you men, the word there, men, is not the normal word for men. It's b'nei ish. B'nai Ish refers to high-born men. I really wish we could have translated this as we did in Psalm 49:2. Talked about the high. It's this word, high and low, this word. 62:9, high-born. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about David's leadership. And they've lost confidence in him. And they're giving up on David. And David represents, and I refer to God, not as Yahweh and not as Jehovah. I translate his name, which means I am. And I hope that catches hold. I am. And David represents I am. Remember Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately they accused him of blasphemy. That's the meaning of God's name. And he was claiming to be, I am. One of the highest statements of Christ's deity. So they're going after fertility deities, which are normally rain deities. Again, if you look at verse 7, as I've translated, he says, fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. That almost clinches the case that the crisis is a drought. But the crisis is more profound than a drought. And perhaps I can be of help to you here in understanding the cultural and historical background of the psalm. In the ancient Near East, the king was responsible for the rain. He was a shaman figure. For example, here's what Esarhaddon, who was king of Assyria at 675 BC, says of himself. And I could give you numbers of quotes like this, but this illustrates the point. Ever since I sat upon the throne of Adad, that is the storm god, ever since I sat upon the throne, Adad has released his downpours. Ea, who is the god of the fountains and springs of the underwater, underworld water, has opened his fountains. The forests have grown abundantly. Ever since I sat upon the throne, the storm god has released his downpours, and the underwater god has opened his fountains. The forests have grown abundantly. Or again, going to the other side of the Fertile Crescent, to Egypt. I quote from the Pharaoh. Amon, who's their grain god, is pleased with me. No one goes hungry during my reign. So that's the boast of the pagan kings. And here is Iam's king, who represents him and his kingdom, and there is no rain. It's not only a drought, it's a crisis of confidence in David, in Iam, and in his king. And that's the greater crisis, really. The king was not only responsible for rain, but the king was supposed to be potent in prayer. Again, I give you some quotes. This is of the Pharaoh. Everything proceeding from the lips of his majesty, his father Amon, causes to be realized there and then. That's pagan theology. Name it, claim it. Pray for it, get it. That's what the pagans believed. Not biblical. Of the Assyrian king. His prayer will be well received by the god. On the order of the great gods, he attained the object of his heart's desire. And here is God's king. And he's saying to his leadership, how long will you go after fertility deities, which means this drought has been going on for a long time? And they've lost confidence in him. In fact, the matter, the king is all alone. Everyone has lost confidence in him because his leadership, the high-born men, have defected. They've apostatized. They've gone after false gods in order to get rain, because their king is impotent. It's a crisis when we're in the eye of the storm and the drought, but it's an even greater crisis when we lose faith in our king and in our God. That's not this whole idea of going through times of drought and apparently no answer to prayer is the common experience of God's people. C.S. Lewis, in his book Grief, observed, while he watched his wife dying of cancer, he said, "I came and I did ask, I did seek, I did knock. I knocked so hard until my knuckles were bloody raw. And nobody opened the door. And when I examined it more closely, it was double bolted." And if I can build on that metaphor, I know there are times I've knocked until my knuckles are bloody raw, and when I step back, I look upstairs, it's as though all the lights are out and nobody's at home. That is not an abnormal Christian experience. It runs all the way through the Psalter. God's saints have experienced this sense of abandonment. For example, Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" This is no name it, claim it theology. This is in perplexity. This is what is meant when our Lord was on the cross and pleading Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not asking a question. That's rhetorical. He's not asking because you're becoming a sin offering. That doesn't fit the psalm. This is the common motif of the psalms. And Christ identified with us in this apparent abandonment by God. And he's experiencing that. My own doctrine of the hypostatic union is not that of an Augustine model of he's both God and man, which is true, but the Athanasian model, which is Jesus is God in human flesh experiencing human existence. He knows what it means to grow up as a little baby. He knows what it means to touch a thorn. He knows what it means to be in the midst of sorrow and suffering and dirt. He's been there. So he can sympathize with us, is the point. I say it's a normal Christian experience. And I may comment, it's absolutely essential. Because if God answered in a name and claim it fashion, that when you pray, you get it there and then, and there's no gap between virtue and its reward, we would be confined to selfishness. We would use God, that we're that depraved. We would worship God, as Satan said of Job, just for what he did out of you. Take it away from him, and he'll curse you to the face. And we don't. And in that gap, says Paul, we rejoice in sufferings, because in those sufferings we are learning perseverance, patience, grace, faith, character, hope. And that hope will not be put to shame. That's our faith. And without faith in the God of resurrection, you cannot please God. We transcend it. And that's God's gift to us. Every good and perfect gift. Is faith a good and perfect gift? Absolutely. Is love? Yes. Hope? Yes. Where does it come from? From God. Not by our manipulation. It's his grace. It's a gift to his people. How can we escape that? And that's why we persevere. But this psalm is telling us truths to live by in order to help us to persevere in the midst of these crises where we're in the eye of the storm. I've used this in another sermon illustration, but I recall it so vividly when Moody Science Film showed this, or they had this tape of the pilot coming into Colorado Springs. He was a novice pilot. And it's the radio correspondence between the pilot and the control tower. Everything's proceeding normally. And then you hear the pilot exclaim, "I'm in a cloud." And calmly the voice of the control tower say, "Just proceed on course. You're all right. We got you under control. We're going to get you there." And then he says, "I'm in a spin." And they said, "Let go of the stick. The plane will right itself." He says, "I'm in a spin. I can't let go." "You have to let go. Just let go. It will right itself." He says, "I can't." And they say, "Let go." He says, "I can't." And that's the end of the tape. He lost control. When he lost visual contact and could not control his circumstance, he lost control. What we do in a storm, as a pilot, I'm not a pilot, but what you do is you shift to the control panels. You go by your readings. You don't go by sight. You go by the panels and the instruments that tell you the truth of what the situation really is. And what I'm trying to help us with this morning is, since we will all fly through and be in the eye of the storm, it's given us verities in order to insist us to endure the storm and to grow in grace and experience his blessedness, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Five verities. The first one is in that introductory address where we translate, "My righteous God." Some translations have here, "God of my righteousness." I think you can see there's some problems with that theologically. Nor is it normal Hebrew grammar to translate it that way. The normal Hebrew grammar is, as I've just translated it, "my righteous God," or as some translators have it, "the God who does what is right." And that's the idea of it. The word righteous is a covenantal term. It means people have a relationship with one another. Husband and wife, parents and child, teacher and student. You have a social relationship. And in that relationship, you do what is right by a covenant partner. That's the meaning of this. God does what is right by his covenant partner. This is what David means in the famous Psalm 23. "You lead me in the paths of righteousness." I used to think it meant he leads me in the paths of my doing what's right. But as I've studied the Psalter, I decided my interpretation is wrong. It doesn't mean that. He leads me in paths where he does right by me for his name's sake. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I know you do right by the person you elect." I will lisp here. Theology, I hope it's okay. Samuel came to David. He spoke the word to him. He said to David, "You are the king." David heard it as the word of God. I think an unbeliever, "Well, this crazy old man telling me, what does madman tell me to be the king?" But he heard it. He believed it. In the same way, people who hear the Bible, if you receive him, you have the right to become the children of God. They don't believe it, but we hear it. We know that's the truth. And then came the anointing oil on him. And he was in another realm. He was in a spiritual realm. And David risks everything on this. And then he's hunted down like a flea on a dog's back, he says, by a king, an insane man, bad king. And he can't fight back. He has both hands behind his back in his competition with Saul. On one occasion, remember, when they were at Ein Gedi, by God's providence, Saul was in the front of the cave, and David and his ruffians were in the back of the cave, and Saul was relieving himself, and very vulnerable. And the men said to David, "Can't you see God said I'm going to deliver your enemy into your hand? There he is." And David went up, cut off the hem of his garment, and then his conscience smote him, because that hem, that robe, symbolized his kingship. And he was rejecting Saul's kingship at that point. But he couldn't do that. God put Saul on the king. God anointed him too. And he says, "I can't touch the Lord's anointed." God has to remove him, either in war or in a sickness of some sort. But God has to do it. "I can't do it." And meanwhile, the king's trying to kill him. On another occasion, he and Abishai stole into the king's camp, Saul's camp, when he's in a deep slumber. His spear is at his head. His water jar is beside him. And Abishai wants to kill him right then and there. But David can't do that. He wants to make a different point. What does David do? He takes the spear. He takes the water jug. Goes off into the distance. Holds them up and says to the king, "Can't you see I'm not trying to kill you? I had your life and death in my hands. The water jug symbolized life. The spear symbolized death. I had your life and death in my hands, and I didn't take it." He's trying to shake him out of his insanity. And then what does David do? "I would have sent back the water jar if I wasn't going to kill him, but no. And I would have kept the spear, not David." It's incredible. He says, "Let a servant come over here and I'll give you your spear back." That's faith. And he gives the king who wants to kill him the spear to kill him, trusting God. Now I lisp. It would be wrong if God called him and he walks by faith and then he abandons him. That would not be right. That would be diabolical. That would be totally inconsistent with God's character. He does what is right by his people. Isn't that true of our Lord? He came into this world, suffered, mocked, spat upon, did only good. Finally, they nail him on the cross. And if God abandoned him on that cross and there's no Easter Sunday, God is not good. He's diabolical. And that's impossible. It's totally against his character. Our God is righteous. God spoke to our hearts in our most tender spiritual moments. We heard the word of God. We moved out by his moving in us, both willing to do his good pleasure. We moved out by faith. We've lived our lives by faith. We've renounced the world's values. We do not value success in human terms. We walk to a different drumbeat. And we have to go through the eyes of the storm. But if God abandons us, that's inconceivable. That would not be right. And so as I go through life and I go through the eyes of the storm, one thing I'm sure of, my God does what is right. And I can trust him. That's the first great verity. I now move to the confidence section in verses 3-5. If you count it, there are 7 imperatives. No, verse 1. 4, and they occur in pairs now. Tremble, do not sin. Search your hearts, be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous, trust in the Lord. There are 4 bases of confidence. The first one is, know your king. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Not here and now, but he hears when I call to him. How did David's men know that David was the king? Well, it's the way we just described it. How do they know? They knew the prophet Samuel had pronounced him king. They knew Samuel had anointed him. They knew David had works that were incomparable. There was no king like David. Read the list of his 30 mighty men and their exploits. They're just outstanding. But if you read Doris Kearns Goodwin's team of rivals in Lincoln's cabinet, this great cabinet he had, she said, even his greatest enemy said, he's the greatest of us. And that was David. Know your king. And if David was great, how much more is our Lord great? He gives us signs in John chapter 4. What do we have? John chapter 5, he tells us, you have the witness of John the Baptist. Again, the prophetic voice. There was the witness of the heavens open, the witness of the Father, the Spirit descending upon him, fair and gentle and mild, setting him apart. There was none like him. There he is, in all of his perfections. No one did works like he did. He used his voice to raise the dead, and they put him on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why did you abandon me? I'm thirst. He used his hands to cleanse the leper, and what do? They nailed his hands to a cross. He used his feet to walk into misery and to the hungry, and what did they do with his feet? They nailed it to the cross. Who's like this? This is our King. He who knew no sin became sin. He became like a magnet. And all of his sins were like iron filings. And he took them off all of his elect and cleansed us from all of our sins. There's none like him. And he conquered death to prove God is righteous in the final analysis. He conquered our greater enemy. I cannot understand a world that turns to Islam with its sword, the symbol of a sword, and rejects Christ with the symbol of a cross. It's madness to me. I do not understand people turning to a Buddha who doesn't even have a God and says, you are God. It's sanity to me. The whole thing, going after charlatan religious leaders, people who hit you on the head and they fall down and you fall flat. Oh, that's God. It's incredible that you go after that sort of a thing. Here is Jesus, and he's saying, I am in the eye of a storm. He does great works. He said, I will build my church. And he is building it. Where's Assyria? It's gone. Where's Babylon? Where's all the Babylons that have existed in human history? Babylon is gone. Persia's gone. Greece is gone. Rome's gone. The Holy Roman Empire is gone. Empire is gone. The Dutch Republic is gone. The Spanish is gone. The English Empire is gone. And so will America, unless we repent. It will be gone. And if it's gone, what will be our response? Will we be with the merchants in Revelation who wept because all their security was wiped away? Or will we rejoice there is righteousness? And I'm very much for America, but I worry about this country with its immorality. And the things I see in high places, not, I respect our president extremely high, but I meant business leaders, the corruption, voting for politicians who will vote for pork barrel legislation and deny people who need it. It's corrupt. We need to repent in this country. Know your king. And he, in the midst of all this, all these Babylons are gone, he is building his church. Do you realize that two-thirds of all evangelicals today are in Southeast Asia? 2/3. There are more evangelical Christians in Southeast Asia than in all of Europe and the English-speaking world put together. God is building his church. In that area of the world, 4,000 coming to Christ a day. At Regent College, we have a Chinese study program. The University of Beijing, in the religious study department, sends their top students to Regent because there they're going to get historic Christianity, and they're not going to get historic Christianity in the universities. One of our professors, who is Chinese, very wonderful person, he has been able to explain that to them. Every year, for the last 7 years, both of those students have come to Christ. God is at work there. You know what my Chinese students want to do? This is so many of them. They're planning to go back and plant churches on the Silk Road. And their big heart's desire is to get the gospel to Jerusalem. And the gospel will have gone around the world and back to Jerusalem again. That's what's happening. I will build my church. Get the big picture. Tony Campola was at our school last week, and he gave this illustration. He was invited by Harvard University to explain to the students at Harvard what it means to be born again. They said, we have 55 to 60 million Americans who say they're born again, and our students have no idea what that's about. And these are the people that are shaping our culture. We ought to know what this is about. So they invited Tony to come in and tell the students what being born again means. What is this? And then they did something else. They said, we want our students to experience that born again. We want you to come and preach the gospel. So he came and preached at the church on the yard there, you know, Memorial Church or the Harvard Yard. The first night, 40 students come forward and accept Christ, some of them Muslim, and some of them Jewish. Incredible. I will build my church. All these kingdoms, gone. Church, here. Who's the truth? The kingdom of love endures, not the kingdom of power. That's our God. Well, that's the second great truth. Third, tremble and do not sin. Realize the horrible consequences of apostasy. You want to understand the consequences of apostasy and unbelief? Don't turn to the black and fanciful lines of a Baxter, a Bunyan, a Dante, or a Milton. Just look at history, and my heart weeps. Look at the Jewish people, wanderers on the face of the earth, cut off from a land, suffering. I believe Israel is going to find the Christ, and they're going to become part of the church. And then comes the end, says Paul. That will be nothing else than resurrection from the dead, and we're moving in that direction. Tremble and look at it, and do not sin. Fourth, search your hearts and be quiet on your bed. Let your heart, conscience, speak to you. I'm in the work of writing a commentary on the Psalms, and I wrote this. Instead of hardening our hearts and self-confidence and hubris, let us allow God an opportunity to speak through our conscience. Whereas when we are loyal to our Lord, our conscience will fortify and encourage us. Our conscience, when we are unfaithful, will condemn and bring us to the realization of our inevitable doom. In a group, we are inclined to think and to act rashly and hypocritically, whereas when we are off the stage in the solitude and privacy of our own beds, God has a better opportunity to speak clearly and to convince us of moral truth. Your conscience will confirm you as you persevere in the faith. And finally, he says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. That is, righteous is to serve other people, do what's right by people, offer sacrifices to the Lord in that spirit, and God will honor it and trust in the Lord. Do you ever notice when God speaks to Job? Where was God when he finally speaks to Job? In the middle of the tornado, in the eye of the storm. That's where God is. And what I'm saying to us is, in the eye of the storm, God is in the eye of the storm. And he's given us so many reasons to trust these great, great verities that we know to be true. So if you're in the eye of a storm, and all of us will be in it, may God give you the grace to hear these great verities and to remember them. The petition many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us good, prosperity, rain? Let the light of your face shine upon us. My heart is filled with joy. Fill my heart with joy. When the grain and new wine abound, but when the psalm ends, that prayer is not answered yet. And that's life. When the psalm ends, he's still in the eye of the storm. But in that eye of the storm, what does he do? In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. I received this letter from a student during the Vietnamese War. This is what he wrote. In one of the battles I fought in Vietnam, there were dead and wounded all around me. Having gone for 3 days without sleep, my ability to make wise decisions was at a dangerously low level. At 3 a.m., I found a hole in a jungle base, virtually under a battery of cannons. The heat of the jungle night, combined with that of the cannons, which fired volleys about every 20 seconds, was insufferable. Even in the stench of the gunpowder, the mosquitoes relentlessly pursued their bloodthirsty duty. As I lay there, this verse of scripture came to me as audibly as any human voice. I will lie down in peace, and I will sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I think I had the best 2 hours sleep in my entire life. What am I saying to you as saints? Go home and fly a kite and rest in the Lord. He's good. Amen. Shall I conclude, Dan, with prayer? Father, we thank you for the truths that our hearts resonate with, and we say amen, 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 and amen. So give us the rest of your saints. For no sleep is sweeter than the sleep you give us. In Christ's name, amen.